Matt is speaking at a camp this week, so he is unable to be with us this morning. We don't have any announcements aside from just the general. So without any further ado, I'm going to introduce our speaker this morning. Her name is Jennifer Stanley. If you guys would, welcome Jennifer Stanley and give her a big comment. We welcome.
All right, so I got a woot woot. That was awesome. Thank you so much. I'm Jennifer Stanley, and I'll introduce myself by taking away the confusion. People tell me I look a lot like my sister. I don't see it, to be totally honest, but for our entire lives, my sister, who is Elizabeth Carter, or Liz Carter, as you guys know her, we've gone to church together, obviously, our childhood as kids, and I used to sing a lot in our home church, and so what would happen is I would sing, and then after church was over, people would walk right up to her and go, man, that was really beautiful. That was really nice singing. And so for a while, she tried to sort it out, right? She tried to say, oh, no, that was my sister. We look alike, you know. And then after a while, it was just like, you know what? She was just like, thank you so much. I worked really hard on that. It was really good. I always say, you know, I'm older and fatter than she is, so I'm totally fine with people as confusing us. It's great by me. I'm honored. So now the hair situation has changed in the last year. So I will say that it is not happening as often as it used to, but sometimes when we're both at a workout and we have our hair in a ponytail and a headband on, I don't know. So anyway, I have been a part of this church family, in a sense, from the very beginning, because I've stood with Matt and Liz as this was birthed, as Common Way became a community many years ago. I don't even know the number. But I've attended, you know, very often over the past several years, and it's just been such a joy to watch God take this community and just grow it into this vital, vibrant, exciting church in Muncie. And so it is not only just fun for me to be able to share with you this morning, but it's also just a deep honor and privilege. And I thank you for welcoming me here today. So our family hails from the Cowan region of the county. And do I have control of this? Maybe in a minute. Okay. Well, so we hail from Cowan, and I had the best kindergarten teacher. Her name was Mrs. Gasser, and she taught at Cowan for like 30 years. And I don't remember tons about kindergarten, but I do remember this one phrase that she would use a lot as she was like acclimating us to how to be kindergartners. Because, you know, back in like 1981, you couldn't already do geometry when you hit kindergarten and read Pride and Prejudice. I mean, like, that was different back then. And so some people had been to preschool, you know, prior, maybe like a little church preschool or something. Most had just been home with their moms. And then we all get to big kid school. We all get to kindergarten. And Mrs. Gasser has to get us the basics, like get us on the same page, right? So I remember that she would say this phrase. She would say, now friends, she called us friends. Now friends, at home with your mommies and daddies, you might not have to clean up your toys. But here in kindergarten, we clean up our toys every day. Or she might say, friends, I know maybe at preschool, your teachers helped you write your name on your papers. But here in kindergarten, we write our names on our papers all by ourselves. Or there is an unnamed person, because I think he still lives in this area, who used to yank my pigtails every day in kindergarten. And he'd get to yank, and she'd say, oh, no, friend, no. Here in kindergarten, we keep our hands to ourselves. And this is my favorite. Now, friends, at home, your mommies and daddies help you in the potty. But here in kindergarten, we go potty all by ourselves. So As we've, Commonway, has been studying the Sermon on the Mount this summer, right, out of Matthew 5 and 6. And it's Jesus' most famous sermon. And so we've been breaking it down all summer. And, you know, I get the feeling that Jesus is doing a little bit of this, of what Mrs. Gasser was doing for us. He's saying, you know, some of you came from the Jewish synagogues, and some of you maybe are Gentiles, maybe have pagan gods, or no religious belief at all. But here in the kingdom, but now that you're part of the kingdom, now that you're experiencing the kingdom here on earth, things are different. See, you've heard it said, do not murder. But here in the kingdom, anger is a murder weapon. And you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But here in the kingdom, adultery lies in your heart. The same was true for divorce and lying and blessing those who curse you. He would say, okay, you've seen and done things one way, but your hearts have been changed now. You're part of this kingdom of God, and now it's different. And so we're going to pick back up in the Sermon on the Mount, and we shift gears a little bit. We're going to talk about, he's going to give three examples of some common mispractice of actually the religious people. So he's kind of zeroing in a little bit on those who had a place in the church, who had a place in the synagogue. And so we're going to pick up in Matthew 6. Oh, yeah, good. Okay, so here we are. This is Matthew 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. For if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. These are the three illustrations Jesus is using in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And the question is, so what are we dealing with here? What's the main thing that Jesus is trying to communicate? And so scholars from ancient times to modern call this vain glory. And this is the definition. Vain glory, the need to have others think well of us in order to feel worthy. The need to have others think well of us in order to feel worthy. And guess who would be the most vulnerable to this? We are. The people who like to do good things. I think that's why Jesus kind of points this at the religious people in his audience that day. So like if we've been sitting during this series, kind of checking the boxes going, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody and anger management's pretty good most of the time and adultery, lust, lying on it, you know, I'm kind of checking the boxes a little bit. Then it's exactly that. It's exactly in those moments that we've got to just perk up and pay extra careful attention. Because this is a sin that can only exist with a virtue. Like you could think of it as a disease that can only latch on to something healthy. Andrew Murray, who's a missionary from the early 20th century wrote this: "There is no pride so dangerous, so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness." But Jesus' examples aren't very subtle, are they? I mean, I don't really think that very many of us walk around, you know, trying to like tell people how religious we are so that they will like us. You know, walk into a group and go, "Yeah, I'm super religious. I like fast for a good time. That's so me." Or, you know, you're sitting and you're like, okay, at dinner in a restaurant and this is not going to happen, where you're going to say, "You know, I was going to do this prayer kind of quietly with our family, but you know what? I'm going to just go ahead and stand up on top of this table and I'm just going to bless this Applebee's right now with my public prayer." You know, that's just not our culture. In Jesus' day, you know, to be a zealously religious person brought with it a lot of like authority and respect. But it's just different. It's more subtle than that now. And I don't want you to miss it. And so I've been kind of thinking this over, well, for several weeks now. And I want to share with you like four ways that I see it play out. And I'll try to use as much personal examples as I feel brave enough to in a minute. I don't know. Keep in mind, though, as I'm sharing these, like vainglory, when I share that something, when you've done something good, the good in the story is not the problem. The good in the story is not the problem. Vainglory hides, it hides in your heart. So the first one, I call the personal greatness resume. And this is like organizations that we've joined or events that we've participated in so that we could build our, like, "I'm a really great person" resume up. Or that, you know, there's a little sub-resume of "I'm a really great Christian person," but it's kind of all similar. You know, maybe we're passionate about the cause, or maybe we weren't, but we knew that if we showed up and people saw us there, then we'd look pretty good. And we'd be able to kind of boost our personal resume of greatness by being a part of all the right things with all the right people there. Now this next one, we all know about this, right? The humble brag. It's like this guy. Did it switch? I don't know how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal. The humble brag is like when you just can't not tell a really great story about yourself at dinner with friends. Or posting, I mean, it gets the hashtag because it's so alive on social media right now. But, you know, trying to kind of one-up somebody about all that you do for your church or all that you do for the PTO. Or, you know, in that conversation where they're like, "Well, you know, I really enjoyed this." And you're like, "Yeah, but let me get out my personal resume of greatness and tell you what I've done." This is another way that vainglory plays out. And, you know, yesterday, for me, I was kind of struggling with this because I'm a pretty active social media user. And I was going to post. I was going to say, "Hey, I'm super excited. I get to teach at Commonway tomorrow." And, of course, I'm studying all this at the same time. So my brain is like, should you not? And, you know, I don't. But, you know, what I ended up, I thought, well, okay, is it actually going to make anybody's life better to know that I'm teaching tomorrow at Commonway? I mean, probably not, right? It's probably going to be a little more just nice for me to have people go, "Wow, that's really great. I really like that you're teaching there tomorrow." So, you know, I decided, you know what, I don't need to post that. It would probably be better if I just extended a few personal face-to-face invitations to people, and maybe some of my friends will come. Now, I'm not saying it was right or it was right. Like, it's so twisted up in the heart. But these are the kind of hard things we have to think about. And what would Jesus do with social media is a sermon that I mean, it's a whole nother different sermon than this, but I would love to hear Matt preach on that, because I could really, you know, I could really use someone smart to kind of work that through with me. But here's what I know, is that social media, that social network is a fantastically powerful tool that could advance the kingdom of God. And that is exactly why vainglory attaches itself to it. Do you see that? It needs it. It's a powerful tool, and that's why vainglory is so associated so closely with it. So, next one, credit crazy. This one. So this one came up in my world about, I don't know, it was probably 10 years ago, but I was going to lead worship for the Bible school that summer. And the stage that we had was, well, it was a concrete floor out in the congregation. And the stage, you know, was really, really long. And it had a wheelchair accessible ramp on one side. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to lead worship on roller skates. This is going to be awesome. And so all week long, I wore roller skates. I skated. I sang. I mean, it was straight out of Starlight Express. It was so cool. And I mean, right? That was cool. Well, guess what? I didn't really, not that, nobody really said anything. And so the week was over, and I was, you know, very sore. I couldn't move. And I thought, well, that was cool, and nobody told me that it was cool. I mean, you know, like, I kind of got a little bit miffed that I didn't get a little more credit. So vainglory was, it had a hold on me in that. I kind of wanted to be noticed. I wanted people to acknowledge it. And this final one, the worth-o-meter, I didn't know what else to name it. It's just this idea, like, what's measuring your worth? Because vainglory is people's measurement, right? People, needing people to like you to feel worthy. So it's that measurement. And I spent many years as a Christian recording artist and touring around the country and singing in every 50-seat church there is between in the greater 5-state region. And what I realized at one point was that when I would finish a concert or leading worship, and I sold a lot of CDs and product that day, I felt like I had done a really good job for God. It wasn't about the money. I mean, that wasn't it. It was just like, oh, okay. Wow, God was really working, because that shows God was really at work this time. And if I didn't really sell anything, if nobody came back to the table to like take the music home with them, I thought, well, I failed. I failed. It didn't speak. It didn't work. The Holy Spirit didn't show up, I guess. Can you see how twisted that is in the eyes of God? That for a while, I tied my worth and my value as a minister to people, to plastic squares. I mean, that just makes no sense. And God really got me. I mean, thank goodness it hit me. And he revealed that to me. And I was able to work through it and realize what had gone on. But there it was. That vainglory attaching itself to something real, to something good. So I want you to, we just for like 30 seconds, I just want you to, whoever you're with today, or you don't have to. I mean, if you don't want to participate in this, it's totally okay. But if you're with a friend or family or somebody sitting next to you, I just want you to, of these four examples I've given, the personal resume of greatness, the humble brag, the credit crazy, or the worth-o-meter, like, which one do you find yourself relating to? Like, as an easy, like, man, I think I might do that sometimes. So I'm going to put up this for some inspiration. And just take like 1 minute and share that with your neighbor. All right, I'm hearing a lot of like all of them, but you know, if any of these pricked your spirit at all, I mean, you realize like vainglory is alive and well, and while it can seem rather harmless compared to murder or adultery or something like that, I promise you, vain glory is keeping you, is holding you back, is absolutely preventing you from becoming all that God created you to be in his kingdom. It is a slammed door. And so what I'd like to do is unpack a few of the words that Jesus uses in the illustrations that we read. Because he actually repeats some words. He repeats three words a lot. And so I feel like if we could just unpack those words a little bit, we could learn enough to help us move forward, to move out of that spot where vainglory kind of gets its claws in us. And you know, if I've learned anything from the Matt Carter School of Preaching, it's that we're always going to look at the text in context. And he uses this phrase a lot. And we're going to know that there's, see if I can finish the sentence, more going on. He says that a lot. You guys are going to hear it now. But there's more going on here. So let's unpack three words. And the first one is going to be hypocrites. He actually uses this word in all three examples. Starting in verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. In 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. And then in 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites. So what does this word hypocrite really mean? Well, in Jesus' day, okay, you know, I'm gonna pause just for a second because this is awesome. Matt's birthday was last week, and I haven't gotten him a present yet, and I'm going to get him a rearview mirror for this. Is that brilliant? Because then you don't have to keep going like that to know what's behind you. Now, see, it went too far. Oh, boy. Now I'm a mess. Okay, people in the back, could you just go to the word hypocrites so that we can remember what we're talking about? Thank you. Okay, so in Jesus' day, the word hypocrite actually meant, in classical Greek, the word hypocrite meant an actor on a stage pretending to be someone they're not, hoping that that performance would then give them applause, right? So you're at a party and someone says, hey, what do you do for a living? And you say, oh, I'm a hypocrite down at the theater downtown. Or like maybe you've got a kid who's really talented, dramatic, relatively good looking, and you're like, I think that kid's going to be a professional hypocrite when he grows up. It just meant to be an actor. And I find it so interesting that historical record shows that it was Jesus who changed the meaning of the word. It was never connotated with deception until after Jesus came to earth, and he uses it 17 times in the New Testament. And it's just so cool that he had that kind of power. He took this commonplace word and he changed it. And so I think the next time I have a friend or somebody that says, you know what, Christians are just hypocrites. Because that's like awkward, right? What do you say when you have somebody that's like, well, I just think most Christians are hypocrites. And then you're just standing there like, okay, I am a Christian. So does that mean that they think that I'm a hypocrite? Well, I kind of am a hypocrite. So like, it's just so awkward. So I feel like I'm just going to respond next time. I'm just going to say, did you know that Jesus actually coined that word? He was super passionate about this topic. I think that'd be a cool response. So Jesus is saying to these people, he's saying to those who really didn't have a desire to have a relationship with God. They were really a lot more interested in their reputation of having a relationship with God as opposed to an actual relationship. And so, you know, they would show up and say these loud prayers and make a big spectacle out of giving their offerings, and then they'd participate in fasting, and they'd make sure everybody knew they participated in fasting. That's a good one-up conversation, right? Like, fasted for 3 days. I did 30. I mean, that's a great one. So they just made sure everybody knew. They were working really hard to look good so that other people would approve of them. They were working really hard at keeping up their appearances and their actions so that other people would approve of them. And here's what we need to know today. That if this is you right now, if you're here, if you're listening, if however this is getting to you, if you're going through the motions, if you're working really hard to blend in or to stand out because you believe that's what's expected of you, or because you're terrified of what would happen if people knew who you really were or what you really thought, what you've really done in life. If you're trying to build your reputation over an actual relationship with God, you have permission to stop. Jesus is asking us to be the real people that we are, to put the mask down, to not be the actor, the hypocrite. He just wants the real us. And I know that it would be scary to show up with God, right? With all of your questions and your doubt and your mess. But that's what the kingdom is made of. That is what the kingdom is made of. If you look at scripture, you know, the people that are most comfortable with Jesus are the ones who aren't trying to convince everybody that they're all that great. Those are the people who feel most at home with him. And so when we lay the mask down, and really only when we take the mask off and lay it down, can we clearly see how much Jesus loves us. Just exactly where we are, in all of the mess, in being a person that we don't feel will measure up, we don't feel that people will approve of. That's the you that's invited to this kingdom. That's the you that Jesus loves so dearly, and you will never see it with a mask on. Now, I know that could be scary, and if you're stuck here at this point for the rest of the morning, that's okay. But I want you to follow up with either me or with one of the pastors here at this church about what that looks like to leave the mask behind and be face to face with Jesus and be in this kingdom as you are. So the next word that Jesus repeats many, many times is the word reward. It's actually used like 7 times in the passage as opposed to hypocrite, you know, being just 3. So I'm just going to look at the first section here and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you again because we've already been there, but you're going to see it 3 times. Right there it says, you know, you will not have a reward from your Father in heaven. And then in verse 2, it tells us that those people have already received their reward in full. And then at the very end of verse 4, your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So when we look at the word reward, I thought, well, this is an important word. I better look at this word a little more closely. Well, guess what? It's translated the same, but it's actually 2 different words. Now, does anybody else, as nerdy as I am, and think this stuff is just so fascinating? I I know that it's a little nerdy, and I promise I won't be here too long, but this is amazing to me, that here I've been reading this passage, reward, 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 and in all actuality, if I were to really read it the way Jesus spoke it, he wasn't using the same word at all. I mean, I don't speak Greek, as you're about to soon hear, but those words don't look anything alike. They don't have the same root, and they don't mean the same thing. The first word is misthon. And it's a single payment, earnings. So you do something, you earn a wage, you receive your wage, it's transactional, it's done. Single, singular. The second one, this is really fun for me. My daughter and I practiced this yesterday. Apodidomi, I think. Apodidomi, I'm just going to go with it. This one just means like a return, more of an investment. It's not a singular transaction. It's something more ongoing. And so what we get from this is the reward that we get from mankind, the misthon word. It's in the form of approval or applause. It's singular. It's transactional. It's very fleeting, and it tends to need to be outdone over and over again. But the reward that we receive from God, this second word, the apodidomi, that is multiplication. That kind of reward is, it multiplies. It's a return. It miraculously invests back into your life and into the lives of others. So I want you to look at this scripture with the Greek in it. And you're seeing here that in the first verse, it's saying you will not have this godly reward if you're doing this to be seen in front of others. And when he says you have your reward in full, the misthon, that means that's the mankind reward. You see, are you seeing this? It's, again, I'm fascinated by it. I'm hoping this is changing screens. I might need to go like that. Oh, and there we go. So then there it is in verses 5 and 6. And then you're going to see it here in 16. So as an amateur theologian, I love it when a passage of scripture is pretty simple. When we do things so that we will be noticed by others, so that others will approve of us, so that others will like us, God gives us the exact reward we want. He says, okay, you've got your reward. You did it so that people would see you and like you. It's done. I love what Dallas Willard observes about God and this situation. He says, when we want human approval and esteem, and we do what we do for the sake of it, God courteously even, stands aside because by our wish, it does not involve him. It does not involve him. When we're out to seek that approval, to gain that worth from other people, God just says, okay, I'll give you that reward, fine. It's a singular one-time thing. And Dallas Willard goes on to say, the ego is bloated and the soul shrivels. There has to be something better than that, right? So before we look at this third word, I wonder if you can tell me what word I've used the most since I started teaching this on Vainglory. I've used a phrase more times than anything else, and I think because I'm a writer and I typically write down my content before I teach it, I know what it is, but any guesses of what is the like number one word I've used since talking about vainglory? What is it? That's a good guess. That's probably actually true. I didn't really count that one, but that's true. But I, yes, because it's very I-centric, right? Yes. So that. This whole thing boils down to intention, the so that in our life. with the reward, if we're doing something so that people will approve of us, so that we will feel worthy because people like us, that's our intention. Now, I'm not really sure if this is like a real thing or not, but there seems to be an intention continuum, okay? And it kind of goes like, okay, I do something good, and I cannot wait to tell everybody I know about it, because it's going to be awesome. Like, you even might stop in the middle and take a picture because you know it's going to be good. And you can't wait to tell everybody. Then maybe this little farther down, you do something and you want to tell people, but you don't, but you really hope they find out. Because like bonus points, because then they found out, but you didn't tell them, and see, like, that's perfect, right? Maybe a little farther down, you don't say anything, but you get kind of mad if somebody doesn't notice or doesn't say thank you. You know, maybe you've been changing diapers up in the nursery so these tired parents can have an hour of worship to themselves, and you're not getting the approval or the thank you that you want. I'm just trying to think of all the things we do that sometimes just go unnoticed that are so important. But we just have to check our so that. Little farther down on the continuum, you do it, and it's much easier not to talk about it. And it doesn't really bother you if nobody notices. But you're still just kind of aware that of what's going on. Like, okay, I could have told people, but I didn't, and that's all right. It's cool. All right with that. I think that sounds pretty good, personally. But the life of the kingdom in the fullness of the Spirit, here's where I believe we're headed. And it's to this. I live my life. I live my life, and generosity and forgiveness and grace, they just spill out without me even really noticing that anything happened. Like, so if somebody were to come up to you and say, wow, you're a really generous person, you might be like, what? Me? You're talking to, I'm generous? Like, it's like so natural and so you are that you're just living life. And these things are just flowing out of who you are so much so that it's just life. But like, let's be real. Is that, I mean, how do we get there? That sounds incredible to me, but also sounds really daunting. Like, that's a big ask. Well, I think this is where we look at that third word that is repeated very often. And basically, if we want to choke out vainglory in our life, this is the prescription. The word secret. He repeats it in all three examples. The first, in terms of giving, he's saying, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving is in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret. When you go to pray, go into your room, close the door, and your Father will see you for what is done in secret. And then fasting. Wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others, because your Father sees what is done in secret. So does this mean that everything we do should be done in secret? No. It absolutely does not. At the beginning of this message on the Mount, he says, let your light shine before men. Let your good deeds be known so that they will know the Father. So no, this is absolutely not a prescription that everything you do should be in secret. And then it's never okay to put your name on something. I mean, to be out, to be seen, to be an example, to let your light shine. That's a really important point that that needs to be heard this morning. You know, I went to a wedding last night for Laura and Adam James, who go to church here, and the minister did a great job of reminding us that a marriage is often the biblical picture of God's relationship with his people. And I was thinking about this on my drive home last night. I was thinking, you know, just like a marriage is healthy and good to live in community and to have others with you and around you and supporting you and encouraging you, absolutely speaking words of encouragement in your life. Those are good and healthy things, but the most intimate bonds of a marriage are made in secret. That's just the way God designed it. And so as people who are in relationship with God, to cultivate the most intimate and the most deep places in our soul, some things must be done in secret. Why is that? Well, number one, it completely disables vainglory. It just takes the power away from any vainglory. I mean, without anybody else in your secret space with God, without anybody else there to impress or gain approval from or seek to, you know, feel worthy by, you're just going to experience absolute freedom in Christ. Freedom. And isn't that what he wanted from us, for us from the beginning? He's not interested in slaves. Vainglory, that's a slave master. Christ is a freedom giver. And in secret, we have this freedom to just be who we can, just be who we could be, who we are, and allow Jesus to like love us and mold us and shape us and move us into maturity as Christians. And, you know, the other thing is, he's free to give us that apodidomi blessing. And it's a blessing of return and of investment, like far better than we could ever imagine or that we could ever seek as far as versus man's reward. There's a story, there's a man who teaches at a nearby university here. And I believe his wife has passed on. That part I'm not so, don't quote me on that part, but he told his students that for all of their marriage, most days his wife had to leave the house before him to get to work. And so as she would leave the house every day, he would spend 5 or 10 minutes praying for her. That was just kind of his cue. As soon as she left, he spent time in prayer for her. And he never told her. He never told her that he did that. So just imagine the bond that he experienced with God when she came just running in the door so excited about a prayer that had been answered, that he had been praying about. Or just imagine what joy it would give him to watch her grow in her relationship with Christ and for him and him alone to know that he had been standing in that gap for her. Now, if he had told her, that's not necessarily a bad thing at all, right? It's an encouragement. But would he have been tempted, maybe, in an argument to say, now, how could you do that? I pray for you every single day. I mean, I could be tempted to say that if it were me. you can see how, like, it kind of takes the power just down a notch. That's just one. That's just one beautiful example that I know. And it just kind of highlights this fact that, have you ever wanted to have a secret society with God? Or a secret society as a kid, I mean. You probably weren't thinking about a secret society with God when you were 10, but you know, I think most kids do. They like want to have a secret society where they're like on a mission and they have a very secret meeting spot that nobody else knows about. I mean, my son John and his cousin Silas, they have secret forts all over the place. And most of them are no girls, except for he showed grandma last week, but she is sworn to secrecy. So like, I think we like this idea of this like secret, this secret agency or this secret, mission and like knowing each other really well. So imagine what would happen if you decided today to have a secret society with God. to invest in the deepest, most intimate parts of your soul and in others, but nobody ever knew about it. And of course, this isn't instead of being in public or instead of being in community, but it's in addition to it. A time that no one sees, no one knows, you don't talk about, but you're reading scripture, you're praying, you are listening closely to the Father's voice, and eventually you can recognize it because you've put the time in. What would your life be like a year from now if you spent time with God in secret? If maybe you plotted a mission, you know what, so-and-so, they could really use some help. How can I serve them, God? And God whispers, you know, some form of generosity to your heart, and you could carry it out, and nobody would know except you and God. That sounds exciting to me. We will absolutely disable vainglory when we spend time with God in secret. And hopefully if it does creep in a little bit, we're going to recognize it. We're going to see it for what it really is. Fleeting, fleeting, and not near the blessing that God would have for us. So the band, I'm going to tell the band to come on back up here. And as they do, there is a beautiful song that captures what happens to our souls when we realize that Jesus has invited us with no mask to the kingdom. And the kingdom, of course, came with Jesus on the night he was born, right? And this song has just haunted me all week because it's like the perfect illustration. It's the perfect, beautiful prose of what happens to our soul. I'm fairly certain you know it, but it's, oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. Do you know this song? All right, sing along. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Next line. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. When your soul is a part of the kingdom of Jesus, it knows its worth. It knows its worth. And there is no room for vainglory. In the kingdom, you are loved beyond measure. In the kingdom, you are worthy. And in the kingdom, you are blessed by a relationship with God that can be held in community and in secret. Would you pray with me as we just prepare to continue worship with our tithes and offerings? Oh, Jesus, how grateful I am to pause in this moment and hope that every soul is feeling its worth in your eyes, in your love. Father, would you teach us how to be people who live life that is overflowing with who you are, so that it never occurs to us to seek anything for ourselves, but only for your glory alone. God, in that spirit, I ask that you would take these tithes and these offerings that are given today and that you would multiply them, that you would invest them in the kingdom that you want to see grow here on earth. Father, help, just let us be generous with you. Let us laugh and smile at how good it feels to be co-agents in the society with you that is growing the kingdom of God right here in our town and all over this world. We love you, and may these tithes and offerings reflect that. Amen.